something from that night?
No.
That's right.
I can.
If it's not sold out.
It'd be booked out by now, wouldn't it?
Not necessarily.
Yeah, but it may be sold out, like I'm saying. Like, it's booked out. At the point.
I don't know if it necessarily is. I can check.
Okay.
I'll check.
If it isn't,
yeah. Sure.
And where is it?
Do you want me to just put it to you and let
she's not here.
Okay. Just
it's just this Wednesday night, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Cool, yeah.
Sure.
Because I was the one who mentioned it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I've been meeting the other night.
Thank you. Good evening, all. Psalm 85 and verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Most marvelous truth of assurance to us of God's wonderful work. And you can see how there. That in this psalm that we take up as our first psalm of worship, Psalm 85 and the verses 1 through 8 that we sing, that you can see how the Lord puts together and ties together these two ideas of returning, being brought back out of captivity, and having our sins covered and our iniquity forgiven, and that through a returning to the Lord. And that we find also in this part of the psalm that we sing as well. Notice in verse 4, turn us, God of our health, and cause thy wrath against us to cease. That idea of being turned and being brought back to the Lord. And again in verse 6, that in thee may thy people joy. Will thou not us revive? Make us to be more alive. The scripture uses that idea of being quickened and made alive in him. And we seek that from him also. So let's come to sing this as our first psalm of praise to the Lord. Before we do, let's stand and in prayer ask for the Lord's rich blessing on our worship. Oh Lord our God, we come called by you, we come through that will that you have given to us, that will to come, but we acknowledge, Lord, that it is you who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And that we are here because of the marvel and the power of your love shown unto us in Jesus Christ. We desire in this evening hour of worship, as your people have done down through the ages, reflected in Israel in the morning and evening sacrifice, that we come in the evening hour to lift up our hands to you. We come to offer our very bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, as the scripture says. Lord, you deserve honor and praise and glory. Enable us by your Spirit to do that this evening. Make us willing, glad, able to praise you, using that which you have given us to praise you with, your very word. Pray, draw near unto us. You know each one of the souls as we bow before you this evening, as we desire to meet with you. And we pray by your word and spirit, meet each one in their needs. May you cause your grace and your salvation to go out with power and draw your people unto yourself and strengthen and bless and cause your church to grow in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
O Lord, thou hast been faithful to thy beloved land, Jacob's captivity thou hast recalled with mighty hand. Thou
this evening are both taken from Ezra chapter 2, fairly long chapter, and so we'll break it into two and read two portions out of it. The whole of the chapter is our text for this evening also, and no doubt, perhaps if you've looked at it already, and as you look at it now, it seems a little daunting, doesn't it, as we look at the list of many names. But I'd like you to, as we reread this, consider that this is part of God's inspired and holy word. What is it that we are to learn here? And that particularly we'll be taking up and examining from this part of Ezra, bearing in mind what we've already seen from chapter 1. And now we take up and look at chapter 2 this evening. Reading, first of all, then, the verses 1 through 35 of this chapter. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172, the children of Shephatiah, 372, the children of Arah, 775, the children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. Children of Zakkai, 703 score. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 620 and 3. The children of Asgad, 1,220 and 2. The children of Adonikam, 660 and 6. The children of Bigvai, 2,050 and 6. The children of Adin, 450 and 4. The children of Ater of Hezekiah, 90 and 8. The children of Bezai, 320 and 3. The children of Jorah, 112. The children of Hashem, 220 and 3. The children of Gibeah, 90 and 5. The children of Bethlehem, 120 and 3. The children of Netophah, 50 and 6. The children of Anathoth, 120 and 8. The children of Asmaveth, 40 and 2. The children of Kirjath Arim, Chepherah, and Beeroth, 740 and 3. The children of Ramah and Gabbah, 620 and 1. The men of Michmas, 120 and 2. The men of Bethel and Ai, 220 and 3. The children of Nebo, 50 and 2. The children of Magbish, 150 and 6. The children of the other Elam, 1,250 and 4. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid and Ono, 720 and 5. The children of Jericho, 340 and 5. The children of Sana'a, 3,630. We'll leave off our reading at that time, and we'll return to it for our second reading. Let's come to praise God again in Psalm. This time, number 80. Psalm 80, and singing together the verses 1 through 7. Notice with me again here, this is a call of the child of God to hear, to come for our salvation. But there's that same expression, we find it in both verse 3 and again in verse 7. Turn us again. And the idea there of the Lord laying a hold upon us, and instead of going in a particular direction to lay hold upon us and turn us around and to bring us back, to turn us unto him again, to have the Lord's countenance, his face, to shine upon us and know of his blessing. Let's sing these words to his praise. Remain seated to sing.
Here is Israel, shepherd like a flock, thou that dost Joseph guide. Shine forth, O thou that dost between the cherubims abide.
Against the prayer of men. Stand now and join our hearts and minds together in congregational prayer. Oh, Jehovah God, we sing your psalms, knowing that you have written them for us in a most glorious way. For you, as the God who has made us and the God of all the universe, the God who sees our hearts and our minds and the experience of men and women, and you know us better than we know ourselves, that you have written these psalms to reflect the experience of your church down through the ages, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that your saints may take these up in all ages, for they are the songs of Zion. They are the songs of the New Testament church. They are the songs written by our God and for us, your people. We see that they reflect very much our experience. So that though other parts of the Word of God may teach us very clearly with truth that we need to hear here in the Psalms, there are the longings of our heart expressed. There are the tears that we have with the sorrows and the pains that we go through. There is the desire that we have as new creatures calling out unto you that you might have mercy upon us. And we find expression for every aspect of our joy, our gladness, our thankfulness, and as it were with a great joy that resounds to the heavens as we sing some of your psalms and others, that we find ourselves humbled in the dust, not knowing what to say, and yet we find the words in the Psalms to praise you, and cry out unto you. And Lord, we do pray for the words of this psalm. Turn unto us again, Lord, and turn us. Turn us, and we shall be turned. As Jeremiah said, Lord, we pray that you may indeed work in us. We need daily your work of grace. We know that we are new creatures and we rejoice in a salvation that can never be lost, for it is your powerful work. And we are persuaded, along with Paul, that you will finish that wondrous work that you have begun. And yet, we need your grace daily that it may be the case. We need you, Lord. We are fully dependent upon all of your work, the work of your Spirit, the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father. And we thank you for that love that we looked at and only scratched the surface of this morning. And we pray that you might more and more shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, that we may more and more love you in return for what you have done for us, loving us in Christ Jesus, and that we might show forth that love in our lives. Lord, we do pray that you may continue to be with us as individuals and as families and as a congregation together. We know from that which we looked at in the service this morning, but also in our forum at lunchtime also, that there is much there that we need to examine ourselves in and to see the ways in which you have been working, that we may change. that we may grow, that we may forsake those things which are far from right in our own lives, and that we may truly love our neighbour more. Have a heart that is full of mercy. For we know so often that is not the case. When our pride and our selfishness is present there, then there is very little mercy and pity for others. Forgive us for that, and teach us more and more to have just that spirit as we are about our lives, in our marriages, our families, in our church, as we deal with one another as individuals and together, and as we deal and as we have those relationships with others that are round about us in this world, that we might shine with the love of Christ working in us and through us. Lord, we commit into your care this night, particularly Betty Cochran in hospital at the present time, having had a fall and some sort of problem with her heart. Lord, we do pray that you might be with her, not only to restore to health, if that be your will, that you might give wisdom to the doctors and the nurses who care for her. We pray that they may be able to give unto her that which is needful, but more particularly, that you might draw near to her, particularly on the Sabbath day, and that she might know of your presence with her to comfort, to bless, to assure, to strengthen her as she goes through this trial at the present time. We pray, Lord, likewise for those who are the elderly that we know, that are members of our own congregation and elsewhere as well. We pray that you may be with them, with Coral, Lord, for Henny DeVries. We think of Margaret also, recently shifted away from us and down in Tassie now. We pray that you might be with her and help her to settle in well to her newfound home, to the new congregation there, to being able to experience more of her family, to come and visit her. We acknowledge that these relationships that we have of young with old, of that relationship we have to every other brother and sister in Christ, is precious indeed. Teach us more of these things, even as we live together in the church, in the body of Christ. We pray, build us up that we may indeed bear one another's burdens, that we may grieve with those that grieve, rejoice with those that rejoice, that we may live together with our hand upon one another, with hearts that are united, though we are all different, with different graces and gifts. We pray that you may continue to unite us together in your truth. To that end, we pray once again, send out your light and your truth this night as we open the scriptures, Lord, to a passage which isn't necessarily so easy for us yet. We pray by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand and to take to heart that which you would have for us this evening. Bless the word of light and truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn back to Ezra chapter 2 and take up our reading there at verse 36, reading through to the end of the chapter. Ezra chapter 2, and we'll, as I said, take up our reading again at verse 36. The priests, the children of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973, the children of Immer, 1,052, the children of Pasher, 1,247, the children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Atter, the children of Talmon, the children of Akkab, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai in all, 139. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Keros, the children of Siaha, the children of Padon, the children of Lebana, the children of Hagabah, the children of Akkab, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Giddel, the children of Gaha, the children of Reiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Azza, the children of Pasia, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Mehunim, the children of Nefusim, the children of Bakbak, the children of Hakufa, the children of Hahur, the children of Bazlath, the children of Mehida, the children of Hasha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thamar, the children of Neziah, the children of Atifa, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Ja'alah, the children of Darkon, the children of Giddel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hattel, the children of Pokereth, of Zebaim, the children of Ami. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmila, Telhasa, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tishatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasurer of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Amen. That's why we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening, this second chapter of Ezra, well, it's a very long list of a pile of names, isn't it? As we come to passages like this in the Word of God, we're tempted to ask ourselves, you know, what's the point? Why is this here in the Word of God? Why did the Holy Spirit put such big lists in the Bible? How is this a help to us? How does this make a difference to our Christian life, and what does this teach us about Jesus Christ, our Savior? Do you know, to ask those questions is actually a good thing. It's a good thing to ask those questions. Now, certainly not if we ask those questions in an unbelieving, scornful way, to say, oh, what's the point? But to truly, genuinely say, I want to know, you know, why? Why is this here? To ask the questions then begins to answer them, doesn't it? Because we can answer it in a more general way for a start. We can say, well, I know that the whole of the Bible has as its theme Jesus Christ and his person and his work. So that's the theme that runs through this chapter as well, and I should be looking to see it. We're reminded as well that this Bible wasn't authored by men. Yes, it was written down by men, that God called men to write it, and you even see the characters of the men that is found in the scriptures. But holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write, so what they wrote down was exactly what God would have them to write down. It's God who wrote this, and he is the master author, the master teacher, and therefore this is exactly what we need to receive, which should stimulate us to say, rather than just passing over this, I should really stop and say, what is it that's here? What about God's holy word here? What's it doing? What's it teaching me about Jesus Christ, about my salvation, and about my life before the Lord? Let's also, as we come to this, remember the context of all these names and so on. And that's really what we considered last week. What's the context? What's the idea of this book? Well, this book concerns the people of Israel coming back from Babylon. Remember that the people of Israel, because of their coldness of heart toward the Lord and turning away from him and going after all sorts of idolatry, God had chastised them severely by slaughtering many, taking many into captivity in Babylon, and destroying the land, including particularly Jerusalem and the temple, were utterly razed, nothing left of them. Now God had worked wonderfully. Through Cyrus, the Persian, the decree had been issued that God stirred him up to give, so that all the people of Israel were notified. They were free to return to the land of Canaan. And not only that, but that Cyrus actually gave the decree, build the temple of Jehovah God again. What we have recorded here in Ezra 2 is the people who did actually return. And what we ought to understand then is that this is a reforming of the church. Do you see that? The church in the Old Testament, it had been destroyed, hadn't it? There was the nation, and then it was taken away, put into captivity. And well, where's Israel? Where's God's holy nation? It didn't exist. It was gone, as it were. But now it's reformed. It appears again on the face of the earth, there in Canaan. And suddenly there is God's people again, and to rebuild and to reform. This is a reformation. And as soon as we hear that word, we ought to go, you know, ding. Oh, well, don't we profess to be reformed believers? And if we do, well, if we confess to be reformed, is to be reformed and to be reforming. We never come to an end of needing to reform, to in fact return as the people here, to return to the Lord. And this here, therefore, is a very real and encouraging and instructive account for us to understand that return. So let's take up this chapter and consider it under the theme, the Old Testament Church Returns. Look at that under three things. First of all, we have a look at what this is in this return to Canaan. Secondly, let's look at the fact that this is a specific people that is named here, and that's the significance of all these names. And thirdly, we see that this is by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament church returns. You might notice that I'm using that word return. We're told in verse 1 that the people that are listed here are the people that came again to Jerusalem and to Judah. And those words, came again, can also be translated returned. These people, as it were returning, coming back again to the land of Canaan. But that's a little bit surprising. Why is that surprising that this word is used? Well, remember that the captivity has been 70 years. So if the captivity has been 70 years, even for those who were the very last captives to dribble into Babylon right at the end, it's been at least 50 years for them. So of all these people that are actually returning to the land of Canaan, most of them had never seen it before. They were born in Babylon. So these people that return to the land of Canaan have never been there before. They've never cast eyes on it. They don't know what it even looks like. They wouldn't have a clue for most of them. So how could these people be returning to Canaan? Well, that's where we really need to understand the spiritual significance of what is going on here. Because this is very much a returning, but it's understood in a spiritual way. The land of Canaan, remember, was the land of promise. The land given by covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And notice that in the Word of God, it tells us that Abraham received the promise, even though Abraham never owned the land. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. Okay, they didn't own it, and yet Abraham received the promise. How did he receive the promise? Well, we're told in Hebrews, didn't we? that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And when he died and went to glory and into heaven, he received Canaan, the eternal Canaan. He received the promises that he had looked for in his Savior who was to come. And so for those who were truly believing Israelites in the Old Testament, the covenant promise of God of salvation was tied to the land. Very much in the Old Testament, the spiritual truths were tied into all sorts of physical things. So that's why they had the temple itself. That's why they had the sacrifices. That's why they had the feast. That's why they had to wear particular garments and all sorts of things. There were so many pictures that were put before them. And in believing in the truth that pictured, then they believed in all of the spiritual truth that we do too. We get to see it with eyes that are just so much clearer and we can see Christ, but they saw those truths. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad because he saw the Savior who was coming. So to live in the land of Canaan represented believing in God and believing in the Messiah who was to come and to provide salvation for them. It was to have eternal life by faith, to live as God had called them to live as his people. And that's why, you see, when the people ceased to really believe in God and they grew cold, turned to idolatry, that's why God took them away from the land. The picture was they had lost their interest in the spiritual salvation. Okay, it wasn't the land itself, but it's all that it represented of laying a hold upon and trusting in the promises of God that he had promised from the time of Genesis and looking forward to the Savior who was to come. That's why it's called a return. The church is returning to a wholehearted looking and seeing the God of their salvation. And in the Old Testament, that was tied to the land. So they returned. The people were returning to a wholehearted belief in him. Do you know, it's the same for all of us. And it's the same for us in the New Testament era also. There are many times, for example, in the New Testament church, where the church itself has done likewise, has fallen away from the promises and a wholehearted holding on to the Lord Jesus and his truth. One of the most obvious examples that was so prolonged is during the time of the Middle Ages, where from about 500 AD, the church went into decline and went into a period of really darkness. And continued to turn away from the Lord, so that the time you looked at that before the Reformation came in the 1500s, there was hardly any light to see anywhere. In fact, those who were truly God's people, they were sure that Jesus was just about to come again. He must be, because it can't get any worse than what it was. And then God brought about the Reformation in the 1500s, which was a return to the Scripture. You see, a return, a reformation, a turning back to the Lord and all of his truth, and great light dawned, an incredible truth. People went back to that salvation. But do you know, it's not only that it happens in a world type of sphere, but it happens in individual churches. Do you know, it happens in our individual lives too. Do you know that each one of us are actually called to return? When a little child is born into the midst of the church, just because you're born into the church and a child of the church doesn't mean you automatically come in out of the womb and go, bing, I understand all about the biblical truth. It doesn't happen, does it? How does it work? Well, as the child grows older, they need to be taught and they need to be shown from the Scripture all of the beautiful truth of the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to be called to personal faith and trusting in Christ. And therefore, that is nothing else than a return to call to the individual child. Return unto the Lord. Young people in particular, I want to encourage you with regards to this. You see, the time to really grow, the time to become rich in the truth of God's word, is not sometime later when I get older and I can, you know, concentrate more on all that stuff. It's actually in your childhood and in your teens. Because you see, little children that are born into the church need teaching and training from the time that they're very young. And if you haven't taken the time in your childhood and in your teens to actually learn that truth and to then be bringing up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you don't know those things and you're not teaching your children, how are they going to learn? If you don't already know them and you're teaching them, that the Lord uses that as a return. In fact, that's what God brings out so often in his scriptures. Train up the child in the way that he shall go, and he will not depart from it. But yet, he also points out that it can be in just one generation that the church falls away, because a generation arises that knows not the Lord. So it is so important for every one of us that we may know the truth and then pass it on to the generation which is to come. If you don't know that truth, you can't pass it on. You can't teach to others what you don't know yourself. Do you see, therefore, this word return is a word that applies to us in a very rich way, spiritually, to all of us individually, to us as the next generation arises, to us as a church, as a congregation. There's that constant call of God. We are to return, people of God, a return to the wonderful truth of the gospel all the time. Return from the captivity of your idolatry. Take up possession of that which God has purchased for you in Christ Jesus. Notice with me this return, that it involves real people and it involves groupings of people too. Have you noticed that? Have a look with me. There are, in chapter 2, as you look at the first part of it there, it starts off with those who were more the leaders in particular in verse 2. But then from there on, in verses 3, then all the way through 20, it's actually talking about the children of people, of heads of families. And therefore it lists them under heads of families. But then there's a change, and it's not so easy to see. But in verse 21, you immediately recognize Bethlehem. Okay, that's not a person, is it? That's a place. And as you read down through those names, you will find that there are some places there that you will probably recognize. Names like Ramah or Bethel, Ai, Nebo, and so on. That it lists, first of all, the people under their heads of families, and then it lists them also under place, because remember, the place that you had in Canaan was significant. It was with the inheritance that you had in the Lord, and therefore they were listed not only under heads of families, but also under place. But there are more groupings. The groupings then we find after that are the listing of the priests, and then the listing of the Levites themselves, so those who were of the tribe of Levi, but not the priestly order. And then there were the singers, and then there were the porters, and then the Nethinims, finally the servants of Solomon. Each of these are listed. And they're listed separately under their groupings so that you understand. Here are all the different groupings of people. This isn't just a great big clod of people. Look, here they are. All right. But they have all different roles and all different places, and they're named and they're set down. But each of these listed is then also given a place in the land when they get there. And that's the idea of what is spoken here as well. There are some, in fact, who are not given a place. They're not given a place in the covenant land. And that we see particularly in verses 59 through 63. Some of these were, as it were, just the ordinary people, and they come back and they pull out the books. And it was very important in those days. They actually had records of all the families, and records of when they'd come into the land, and Joshua had divided up the land amongst the families according to lot, according to what God had set forth. And they looked up their family name. Okay, who are you? and which family do you belong to? And they looked them up, and for these people, there was no record of them to be found. And as a consequence of that, they therefore did not, and they were not given a land. They could dwell, they could live there amongst the people, and they could have their business and so on, but they weren't given a plot of land that was said, this is your family land that belongs to you and you can use. And that's significant. You see, they didn't have an inheritance in the land. They're also the priests. Remember, the priests and the Levites, they didn't actually have any land, but there were those who were there who were priests. But when the genealogies were checked, what had happened was that back further, when it wasn't so great to be a priest, they had taken the name of Barzillai, the Gileadite, instead of retaining the name of the priestly line, and it had been broken, and they couldn't show their direct linking to the priesthood, and therefore they were put out of the priesthood. It said, you can't have that unless you have a line to the priesthood, then you can't be a priest until there's someone with a human and the Urim and the Thummim who could come. And they didn't have one at that stage. Whether that happened or not, we don't know. What's the significance of these things being said here? Well, we should note here that this is part of the support that we have for keeping a role of members in the congregation. Not just anybody can simply wander into a church and say, here I am. And we say, oh, okay, good. That's not what happens in a church. And we learn this in the New Testament, is that we are to make a confession of our faith, a public confession of our faith. And we give of ourselves by oath to say, I believe in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. I believe in the fact that I'm a sinner and that I need Christ alone to be my Savior. And we give our vows that we will be part of these people and hold to the doctrines that this church holds to. And not only that, but we are to live a life consistent with such a confession of faith. And in that way, we become members of the church. And it was the same you see in the Old Testament. Unless you actually had that true record and your name was there in the roll, then you did not have an inheritance. If we do not confess the name of Christ and live as those that are God's people, we cannot expect that you can go to heaven without believing the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not. You do not have an inheritance in heaven unless it is that you have a true faith in Christ, and that you are willing to stand up and say, I am the Lord's. I'm a sinner in complete need of salvation. That is the way of salvation. But here, you see, is a wonderful thing. As the records are examined and each person finds his place, his city, his inheritance, and they take that up. For us too, when God calls us to himself and he gives us the gift of faith and we believe in him, then we return to his truth and we take up our place, our part in the visible church, and we serve him there. Notice that these people had no idea exactly where they were going. As I said, many people had never even seen this land before. And of course, now it's a mess, isn't it? It's been lying with weeds and trees and whatever else growing in the land. The whole land lay in ruins. Yet when they came in and the land was divided up, they received this by faith. And they were glad and they were content. They didn't head off there and then come back again to Jerusalem and say, well, you should see it out there. I'm not going there. No, it tells us that they all dwelt in their cities, verse 70, and all Israel in their cities. They dwelt where God had given them to live. May we be the same. And we've been called to return to Christ and take up our place, wherever that may be, whatever God calls us to. May we have a contentment in that. Give of ourselves to serve the Lord with a gladness. Maybe it won't be what we would have chosen, but if we're following Christ, then it will be what Jesus chooses for us. So, the people return. But let's also notice that this is a specific people that returns. When Cyrus made this proclamation and it went through all of his kingdom, how big was this kingdom? Well, this kingdom extended from the borders of India all the way through to near Greece and down toward Egypt. This is a massive kingdom, and the edict went out through all of it. By conservative estimates, there were at least 1 million Jews that were around the place in the kingdom, many of them toward Babylon, but they were all around the place. And the edict was spoken and the written, and the message was clear. Who is there of Jehovah's people? Go up, return to Judah, build the temple. Same essential message is declared by God also today, isn't it? The message of the preaching of the word is return. Return. Come unto the Lord, repent and believe. Build again upon the one and only foundation, the one place of salvation that is to be found, Jesus Christ and his gospel alone. Return from lies and idolatry, from man-centered religion and ideas, and return unto the Lord. That faith in our Saviour. Despite the massive numbers of Jews who heard this message as it went out, how many returned? How many were told that actually went back to Canaan? We find that there, isn't it? The whole congregation, verse 64, was 42,000. About 42,000 people out of perhaps millions. Just 42,000. Any different today? Today, in the world we live in, would be a day where there is so much access, isn't there? You can download thousands of sermons off the internet. You can pick up a Bible for, what, $8? To pick up a Bible and to read it. You can access so many books online or buy them from all around the world and they arrive on your doorstep and so on. The access to the wonderful truth of God is out there, and yet so few heed. So few return. Most turn away. They hear the plain truth of the Word of God and the Gospel and yet they say, oh, that's too hard. It's too rigid. Too difficult. I want something that's a bit more easy on my conscience, thank you very much. Something whereby I can just continue to live my lifestyle and be a Christian. That's the kind of thing that I want to hear. It's what 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4 says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they turn away their ears from the truth and they turn to fables. Why? Why is there only such a small number? Why was there such a small number that came back then? Why is there such a small number today? Well, God taught in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets that that would be the case for Israel in that time. Ezekiel 6 verses 6 and 10. We read there, in all your dwelling places, God is talking about the punishment that would come. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, and your idols will be broken and cease, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you. Yet, I will leave a remnant. Notice that, just a small number. I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. But you know, it's the same today. It's the same word that God uses in the New Testament as well. Paul, in Romans 11:5, he says, even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Small number. Even though that in the New Testament times, the word goes out and the word goes forth into the world, yet we're told it's only a small remnant who truly love Jesus and who return. Notice that Paul says in Romans 11:5 that it is according to the election of grace. This is the reason. Why is it that these 42,000 returned and all the rest did not? It's according to the election of grace. Why is it that there are so many that are called but few come? It's because many are called and few are chosen. It's the election of grace. You see, it's not that the people of Israel back then would say, oh, you see, I'm not one of the elect. I've not been chosen. And therefore, I'm not going back. No, the actual thing that happens is more like this. Oh yes, I'm an Israelite and I could go, but man, it's just too hard. Do you know how far it is to go back to Canaan? And what's there to go back to? I much prefer Babylon. I much prefer to live here. It's much more comfortable. Here's the underlying reason. It's only by God's work, God's choosing, His amazing grace. And here is where we begin to see the importance of why all these names are listed. It's the witness, you see, of God and of His choosing His people by name in knowing them and loving them from all eternity and drawing them to Himself because He knows them by name. He has known His people, as we read in Ephesians 1, from before the foundation of the world, and He's chosen them in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 4. And because of that, their very persons are known to Him. Every one of them, just like it's listed here in these words. And because of that, He's written down their names. Just the same as in those days, the names are all written in the records. God has a record too. What's it called in the scriptures? It's called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 4 verse 3. He says, my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. And again in Revelation 20 verse 12 at the judgment day, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. You see, in this way, in the scripture, here we can see it. We can pick up the scriptures, and you can look at this, and you can see, look at all the lists of names. And it reminds us, there's another book. Just as really as this book that you can hold in your hands and you can read all those lists of names, God is assuring you there is another book. A very real book. No, it's not a book made with paper and ink. But it's just as much a very real book. And it's in heaven. And it's inscribed by the very hand of God who knows and loves His people. And just as much as every one of these names is carefully recorded here, so it is. And as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is just as much and just as really written in that Book of Life. Just as much as these people had their names inscribed into the Scriptures. They're sinners like you and I. Why do they deserve to have their names, as it were, highlighted in the very Scriptures? It's because of this, they're recipients of grace. The amazing love of God, who inscribes their names here and inscribes all of our names in His Book of Life. Is it not wonderful to know that just as there was an exact numbering and an exact accounting of these people, so it is that God exactly numbers and names every one of us. Just the same as He is the God that knows the number of the stars and names them every one. Oh, how much more important to Him is His people that He has purchased with the blood of His own Son. And these people return. They return by His Spirit also. Never must we think that it's because these Jews were more special or more clever or they deserved to be saved. Never must we think that that's the case with us. Not at all. The reason is found there back in chapter 1, in verse 5, where we read, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up and to build the house of the Lord. God worked by His Holy Spirit in their hearts. He's caused His word to work mightily in them. They were persuaded to embrace the calling of God to return to Him. May we pray likewise for His Spirit to be amongst us, that we would have a heartiness and a desire to be returning to Him, because that's our calling at all times, to be returning and reforming, that each one of us, individuals and families and as a church, that we might be growing in our faith in God and in biblical truth. In this way, by His Holy Spirit, God prepared these people of Israel, persuaded and enabled them to embrace His truth. By the work of the Spirit, they then acted. Have you considered how much they acted? These people have been living for decades in Babylon. Probably a number of them were working businesses that their parents had started in, and that was their livelihood, their life and their livelihood. And it's not like these things are portable in those days, not at all. And they left it all behind. Many of them probably left family behind because part of the family said, yes, we're going, and partly said, oh, no, we're not going. And so you leave family behind, and you leave business behind, and you leave your whole life behind to go to a land that you've never seen. They were prepared to do whatever it took to walk in the truth of God, to hear His call, to live where God directed them to live, to believe what God taught them to believe, to serve as God had showed them in His word and His providence. Notice that this whole life was centered around the worship. We're told that there are these various people that all came back, but particularly we're told that there were singers and priests and Levites, all directly involved with the specific worship of God in the temple. But the Nethinims and the servants of Solomon were also those who had parts to play in the support of the temple and the worship and all of that as well. So very central to their return was the return to giving their lives in the worship of God. And hence, when they came back, you notice that at the end of 68, 69, that when they came back, and there they are, and there's so much to do and so forth, what's the very first thing that was recorded? That they gave of what they had, which wouldn't have been a huge amount. They gave it for the temple of God, for the worship of God, for the house of the Lord. Furthermore, what do we see pictured here as well? We're told in verse 2 of the main princes of Judah, they're the ones who came with who? Zerubbabel. They followed the lead of Zerubbabel. What's significant about that? Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel at that time was certainly the governor. He's also known as, you might have known that, noticed that name in verse 63, and the Teshatha said unto them, that's a title that's given to the governor at that time because this is a province of Babylon, and therefore the Teshatha was the governor under Babylon. That's Zerubbabel. He's the governor at that time. But who is he even more? Where do we know him from? If you turn over into the New Testament and have a look at the genealogy of Christ, Zerubbabel's in the line of Christ, from David through to Christ. He's a picture, and you know that he's a picture of Christ because the prophets Haggai and Zechariah both point out that he is a picture of Christ who was to come. What do these people do? They return following the lead of Zerubbabel, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn that too. May we learn in all things to follow Christ and Christ alone. Never follow just a church. Never follow just a pastor. Never follow just friends and family or whatever else. But it's Jesus and it's His truth that we are always to follow. Let's have very clear that it's His word and it's His scripture which is our guide for all things in life and death. We're to have Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest and king. Our prophet because it's by His word and spirit that He teaches us everything necessary for our salvation. He's our priest. He's the one that by His very work in His person reconciles us to God by the payment for our sins and His perfect righteousness. And even now is the one who intercedes for us in heaven. And He's our King. The marvelous King who has subdued us to Himself. And He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. And we are His delighted subjects that love to serve Him and the citizens of His kingdom. Oh, pray that we might learn from what is set before us here in Ezra chapter 2. Let's be returning. That's the call of God. Return. Return every day to the beautiful truth of the gospel. As Peter says of Jesus, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then this, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wondrous return of the people of God into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, unto the inheritance of indeed the saints. For this inheritance is that of Christ Jesus our Saviour. We pray, Lord, continue to speak that call into our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit, by your word, that we may follow after Jesus Christ our Saviour, that we may follow none else, and we may gladly give of ourselves in this way. We thank you for the beautiful pictures that are set before us here of your saints having their names written in the book of life. And we pray that we may be encouraged to set these things before us and to walk in the light of your truth given to us tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 116 is our final psalm this evening. Psalm 116, and we'll sing together the verses 1 through 8. Notice with me that we confess here that we love the Lord, and that because verse 3, we came to know that the cords and sorrows of death and the pains of hell were laid a hold upon us, and we cried out to him, and the Lord delivered us. So that we say, verses 7 and 8, O thou my soul, notice, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distressed soul from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my mourning eyes from tears, and my feet from falling free. Let's sing these words of praise, and then we'll close with the benediction.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me.
His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Tuesday.
What about